So we're in Revelation, chapter 6, verses 1 to 17 and 8, 1 to 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth, to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" And jumping to chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Oh, sorry. So Matthew now, Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
You are about to now hear the second sermon in a series that's called Until He Returns. We are going to work our way through the book of Revelation, but in a bit of a different order than you would normally read. As you go, normally you would read from chapter 1. We've jumped in at chapter 4 because there is where the true revelation begins. That's where John is taken into heaven to see things that no one has ever seen. He sees from a heavenly perspective, in fact, what is going on this earth, behind the veil, if you like. Today, we want to talk particularly about suffering, a part of the gospel. Let's pray. A part of the gospel? Suffering? How can that be? How can it be that all those who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Why? Why is it that the whole earth cries in suffering, in groaning? Teach us, Lord, how to read this book, that we might understand your heart for this world that you have created, the world that you so desperately love, and the world for which you gave your only Son. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you are too young to remember, but back in 1987, there was a man named David Koresh who became the leader of a cult group in Waco, Texas, a group called the Branch Davidians. Davidian from King David. Branch, he is the righteous branch. At least that's what they believed. And so, originally part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this group broke away, in fact, in 1955, in the belief that Jesus would soon return to earth and that they needed to prepare. And so they bought a farm outside of Waco, Texas. Well, maybe it's Waco, but I like to say Waco. And they formed a very tight-knit religious community focused on the end of the world. Now, that in itself is not unusual. Many such groups exist today, and mostly in America. But what was unusual about the Branch Davidians was that their leader, David Koresh, claimed that he was none other than the Lamb of Revelation 5 and 6. That he had received authority from God to open the seven seals which would bring about the end of the world. And so in 1993, Koresh and his followers hold themselves up inside a huge farm complex with a huge stockpile of guns and ammunition. And for 51 days, they refuse to negotiate with police or with the FBI. When law enforcement officials finally did storm the compound, the Branch Davidians were ready for them. Suddenly, a huge fire, obviously prepared well in advance, engulfed all the buildings in which they were hiding. 21 children and 53 adults, including Koresh, died that day, as well as 4 law enforcement officials. That's sad. Interestingly, of the 9 cult members who survived the fire, most continued to believe that David Koresh was the Lamb of God who would soon return to raise the dead. The resurrection they scheduled for the 13th of December, 1996. Suffice it to say, that resurrection never happened. Now, we know that Koresh and his followers were terribly misled. They misinterpreted the book of Revelation. But tell me, what's to stop others? What's to stop us from misinterpreting this same passage from Revelation 5 and 6? And in the name of God, use it to justify all sorts of crazy actions and suicidal behavior. See, the only thing to stop what I would call revelation lunacy is the gospel. This is what I was trying to get across in our first sermon last week. As we saw last week, the book of Revelation is deliberately constructed, starting with chapter 4, when John is taken up into heaven, and what does he see? The central vision of the book of Revelation is a vision of Jesus. Jesus on the throne, but not as a warrior king. He is there as a slain lamb. This, in a nutshell, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is good news. The news of the Son of God who came, not to destroy the world, but to save the world by giving His life as a ransom for many. Why? To save us from the destructive forces of our sin. Our sin, which is destroying the world. Jesus comes to redeem and to save. His death on the cross would heal the world from the curse of our sin by restoring us back to a right relationship with God and through Him with each other. Indeed, according to the gospel, even now as Jesus sits enthroned in heaven at His Father's right hand, He is, according to Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, He is cleaning up the mess of our sin. He is bringing all things into subjection to His rule. To quote from 1 Corinthians 15, "For He must reign, He the Lamb must reign until He has put all things, all His enemies, under His feet." Now the only difficulty we have as human beings is that we are blind. We cannot see this reality because of our limited eyesight. And that's why John is lifted up into heaven. That's why we follow John, to get a heavenly vision of what is actually happening right now on earth. Not some future, distant time, but right now. How is Jesus currently bringing all things into subjection? How is Jesus putting all things under His feet? Can you see it? Not with these eyes, but with the eyes of the Spirit, you will begin to see the very work of Jesus in redeeming this planet. How will Jesus bring all things under His feet? Well, the answer might shock you. It's through suffering. Indeed, this is exactly what the seven seals of the book of Revelation are meant to teach us. And that's what we're going to look at today, the gospel and suffering. So let's take a look at the first four seals, because they come in groups. You'll see the first four are taken together, then the fifth and the sixth, and finally the seventh becomes the beginning of the new series. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. The first four seals are found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Now, I won't read them to you, but basically the sequence goes like this. Jesus opens the seals, and four horses with riders come thundering forth. The first is a white horse with a rider who holds a bow. This rider is given a crown and rides off as a conqueror. The second is a fiery red horse with a rider who is given a large sword and the power to take peace from the earth and to cause men to kill each other. The third is a black horse with a rider who holds a pair of scales in his hands, measuring out food and wages and bringing famine to the earth. The fourth is a pale horse with a rider named Death, followed by Hades, the place of the dead. This rider is given power over one quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild beast. Now, most people who read these verses are quick to conclude that Jesus is acting here out of anger, that He is deliberately sending these four horsemen of the apocalypse as a way of pouring out God's vengeance upon the earth. And that's exactly how David Koresh read these verses, assuming that he was the one who was going to bring the apocalypse of God's wrath on the earth. But before we jump to that conclusion, let me point out three critical details to you, which will give you a whole different concept of what's going on. First, I want you to notice that Jesus is still the slain Lamb of God. Verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal. the repetition of this fact that Jesus is still the Lamb is very significant. Unlike the angry God envisaged by David Koresh, a God filled with vengeance and a desire to end the world with violent punishment, what we see here is a humble, non-threatening lamb. Instead of meting out violence against others, Jesus, the Lamb of God, humbly bears the marks in His own flesh of the violence that we meted out against Him as we crucified Him. Indeed, in a sense, you could say that His suffering continues throughout this passage as He unleashes the seven seals. He always remains the Lamb, the suffering Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you've got that in your head, then it leads us to a second observation. If Jesus the Lamb willingly continues to suffer for us in these last days, in these end times, then surely His heart is still tender. Surely His heart is still filled with compassion for the lost of this world. See, too often we imagine a cold-hearted God who can't wait to punish the world for its sins. But according to the New Testament, this image of God is wrong, dead wrong. This is the period of the end times. This is the period of God's patience. This is the period of God pouring out His love on the world. As 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's a significant verse. For these end times are not the days of God's wrath. These days are the days of God's patience, His love, His compassion. Sure, one day, I'm not saying that it won't happen one day, that one final day of reckoning will come. For sure, as the sun rises in the east, that day of reckoning will arrive. But not now. In these last days, in these end times, it's far more accurate, far more biblical to say that God loses sleep worrying about how He might get the stubborn people of this world to recognize their sin, to admit it, to repent, and to turn to His Son for salvation. That's why the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. For the good shepherd seeks to find his lost sheep. Today, tomorrow, through this period of the end times, He wants every one of His lost sheep to come home, for He has given His blood for them. Now I want you to stop and think this through. Apply it. If you were God, how would you get the smug, self-satisfied multitudes of this world to repent? To turn to Jesus and to be saved. If you were God, what would you do? Would you use force? Would you threaten people with punishment and hell? Would you send forth riders to punish and persecute the world? Or is there a better way? Have you ever read any of Aesop's fables? Do you remember the one entitled The North Wind and the Sun? It goes like this. One winter's day, the North Wind and the Sun began to argue over who was stronger. The Wind boasted, "I'm so strong, I'm so powerful that I can blow down houses and cause the sea to swallow ships." The Sun simply smiled and said, "Well, let's have a contest. Do you see that man over there wearing a coat? Are you powerful enough to take his coat from him?" "Of course I am." And with that, the North Wind blew and blew and blew. But alas, all he got for his efforts was for the man to pull the coat even tighter around him. Then it was the Sun's turn. Rather than use force, all the Sun did was shine on the man with such a lovely warmth that it reminded the man of a beautiful summer's day. Gradually, the man took off his coat and fell asleep in the sun's warm embrace. The moral of the story, as with every one of Aesop's fables, use love, not force. And that, my friends, is the gospel. As we know from John 3:16 and 17, probably the most famous verses in the whole Bible, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in love to woo the world back into his arms. And that is what he still does today. In these last days, in these end times, God continues to use love to draw the world to himself. Now, you might well ask, well then why is there so much violence and destruction in these chapters of the book of Revelation? How can this be love? And that is a very good question. But let me remind you of one thing. Essentially, none of these four horses originates with God. Let me say that again. None of these four horses originates with God. Yes, Jesus opens the seals and allows them to ride forth, but he has not created them. We created them. We created them. All Jesus is doing, to use the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 1, is he is giving us over to the consequences of our own destructive, sinful practices. Let's take a good look at the four horsemen again. The white horse and its rider are bent on conquest. Well, guess what? This is nothing new. It simply reflects the increasing reality in our world where rich and powerful people seek for even more power and domination. It's easy to see this thirst for power and control and conquest in every generation. And all Jesus is doing here is letting it happen. To use the Apostle Paul's words, God is giving us over to the social consequences of human sin. He is allowing us to reap what we, the human race, have sown. What about the red horse? The red horse and its rider come forth to take peace from the earth. Again, nothing new. People increasingly wage war against one another, increasingly butchering one another. Jesus is simply allowing us to reap the awful consequences of our sin. And what about the black horse and its rider? Well, they represent famine. And again, this is nothing new. While many people in our world pile up wealth and possessions, eating the finest foods at the fanciest restaurants, multitudes of people all around the world go hungry. Right now there's a famine in Ethiopia. Did you know? People are starving. Because there's an ever-increasing economic disparity in our world, even in the heart of the USA, which we call the richest nation on earth, there's an increasing disparity. That's why Bernie Sanders is getting such a following. Because economic disparity brings social consequences. Human sin brings destruction, famine, hunger. We reap what we sow. And what about the pale horse and its rider? They represent death and Hades. And although death and Hades are nothing new, what this horse represents is an increasing reality. Now we have mass death, mass murder, mass destruction of human life on an increasing scale. In other words, more and more people aren't simply dying of old age. They are dying from the social dysfunction that sin has brought to the human race. Cancer, car crashes, suicide, malnutrition, hunger, disease. Jesus is allowing us to increasingly reap what we have sown. In every case, Jesus is simply giving these horses and their horse riders permission to ride forth and to cause pain in the world. He is letting us suffer the consequences of our own sin. Now you may be asking, but why? Why would God allow these things to happen to humanity? Doesn't He love us? Doesn't He care? And the answer is yes, He does. But in the same way that God allowed Israel to suffer the indignity and the pain of captivity under the hands of the Babylonians, so too today, God in His love now is allowing the human race to suffer the social disasters of our own sin. Indeed, you could even say that God has been allowing the four horsemen to ride over the earth for centuries now. And in these last days, He allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin in the hope that we will wake up to ourselves and consider His divine alternative, namely, to turn to Christ. What is also worth noting here is that in love, Jesus is constraining the consequences of our sin. He doesn't let us bear the full brunt of what we really do deserve. Although He permits us to reap what we have sown, He also limits what we will reap. In verse 6, when we have the third rider, famine, come forth, we hear a voice say, "But do not damage the oil and the wine, the essentials of life." In His love, Jesus constrains the consequences of human wickedness. That, my friends, I call love. This brings us to a third general idea that undergirds today's passage. Did you notice that although Jesus opens these first four seals, the four horsemen can only come forth when the four living creatures, and we saw last week the four living creatures represent all the animal life on our planet, four being the universal number. So these four living creatures represent giraffes and kangaroos and every living animal on the planet, but they must give their permission to Jesus to allow the riders to come forth. Let me show you. Verse 1, "Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.'" What these verses seem to be saying is that before each rider can come forth and cause havoc and destruction, Jesus first asks permission of the created order. Whether the created order is willing to suffer the consequences of human sin, at least for a time. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans 8, when he says, "All of creation groans, it suffers in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." Friends, in these last days, in this end time in which we live, Jesus is asking the created order to temporarily suffer the consequences of human sin, allowing the four horsemen to roam the earth, bringing pain and suffering with them. For this, it seems, is the only way for the Lamb to extend His salvation over the earth. Now, I want you to stop and think about these four horsemen with me. What are we really seeing from a heavenly perspective? What are we seeing through John's eyes as these first four seals of the scroll are opened? We are seeing that the process to bring all things under His feet and to eradicate sin from this world will inevitably bring with it a whole lot of suffering. Imagine, sin is so firmly entrenched in our world, there is no easy solution to get rid of it. It is a deep, dark stain in the fabric of the universe. And the only way that Jesus can get that stain out is by rubbing and rubbing and rubbing, and a serious prolonged period of suffering must follow. Not because he desires it, but because it is inevitable. I had a friend named Chuck Raboli, and we went on an excursion in a boat on the ocean. It was a wooden boat. And poor Chuck, when the wave hit and the boat rocked, he slipped down the wooden bench and got a splinter about 6 inches long in his bum. I, his good friend, had the duty and the honor of pulling out that splinter. Pain and suffering. Why? Because that splinter had to come out. In the same way, sin has to be taken out, and it will be taken out. It will be eradicated from this planet. However, Jesus the Lamb suffers because of it. As the Lamb, he continues to suffer the consequences of our sin. And the people of this world will also continue to suffer the consequences of our sin. And the created order of this world will also groan and suffer the consequences of human sin until Jesus returns. The splinter must come out. Keep that in mind as Jesus opens the fifth seal. Now, before I even go there, what do you think we're going to see in the fifth seal if in the first four seals we've seen a bit of suffering? What are we going to see in the fifth seal? Happy? Everybody going to be high-fiving? Wrong. More suffering. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, will you judge until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. Oh, that's nice. Happy ever after. No. I think this is the easiest part of today's passage to understand. We are God's people. And despite what many might say, being a Christian is not easy. It's not about wealth and prosperity. Jesus said it best. Take up your cross and follow me. The cross, the symbol of suffering. Christians will never be exempt from suffering. That is God's guarantee to us. Paul said it. Anyone who desires to live a life of godliness in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he said. It's not that we go out looking for it. Far from that. But you know, martyrdom is the real possibility for every Christian. I don't care where you live. Here in Australia, it is a possibility. You get a change, a radical change in our government, it could be a possibility even tomorrow. Have you heard of the 5,000 Pakistani Christians who recently fled from Lahore, where there was an Easter Day bombing? Well, 5,000 Pakistanis have made their way cross-country to Thailand. Guess what? They're not welcomed in Thailand. In Pakistan, the Muslims hated them. Now in Bangkok, the Buddhists hate them. That's the reality. Not because we seek to be hated, but because we carry our cross. And like the saints under the altar, we too cry out, how long, O sovereign Lord? Some of us want vengeance. Some of us want justice. Some of us want to see God punish the guilty and avenge the blood of those who have innocently suffered martyrdom. But of course, Jesus' response here is the same one he gives to us today. Wait. Be patient. I am working my purposes out. And your death plays a part in that. Believe it or not, Jesus calls his church to suffer and to keep on suffering until the number of martyrs is complete. What does that mean? It means until the world sees that we, you and me, are like Jesus. That we, like Jesus, are willing to forgive our enemies and turn the other cheek and to give our lives even when there is injustice. We are called to follow, and in following, we are called to suffer. As Jesus suffered, until the world sees that Jesus' sacrificial love for the world flows in us as well. Father, forgive them. Should be the words on our lips as we, like Jesus, suffer. For isn't that what love is all about? We're going to look at this in more detail next week as we open chapter 7. But let's move on then. As we watch the Lamb open the sixth seal, we are confronted by a series of universal natural disasters, catastrophes. There's a huge earthquake that takes place, and then the sun turns black and the moon turns blood red and the stars fall to the earth and the heavens recede and every mountain and island is removed from its place. It reminds me of the day Christ died. Is it the end of the world? Nope. You see, the fifth and sixth seals work together as a pair. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, we saw the heart of God's people under the altar as they patiently waited God's final judgment. Now with the opening of the sixth seal, we see the hearts, not of God's people, but of God's enemies, as they curse the name of God, as they resist His lordship. In the fifth seal, the saints have given in to Christ's lordship and say, okay, we'll wait, we'll suffer. But in the sixth seal, the rest of the world defiantly says, we will not wait. We will take what is ours. We will rule this world. And they curse God's name. Do you remember Pharaoh? His heart was increasingly hardened following each of the 10 plagues. Similarly, even as the created order reacts to the foolishness of human sin, as the strain on this planet becomes increasingly painful for the created order to bear, then we will see reaction from the created order. I think that's what this passage is saying. Cataclysmic disasters are being seen throughout the universe because the earth can no longer tolerate what we are doing to it. And yet there will always be those who adamantly refuse to admit their sin and bow the knee. Every day, we are discovering to our shame that human sin has environmental consequences. And as we rape the planet and do what we want with our nuclear weapons, and as we spew toxic fumes into the atmosphere and pour our waste into the oceans, the natural world has from time to time revolted and said enough is enough. And yet, despite these global signs of nature's response and suffering, the rich and the powerful of the world still refuse to repent and change their ways. Dig more coal, they say. Ruin the Great Barrier Reef. Who cares? Destroy the planet as long as we make more money. These are the people who have no sense of guilt or shame, who would rather die under a mountain of iron ore than face God. In the midst of all this, we need to keep in mind one thing. This is still not the end of the world. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, all these things are merely, he says, the beginning of birth pains. Any of you who have given birth know that when it's just the beginning, you wish it was the end. But it's not. You got a long way to go. The pain will increase and the suffering will intensify. Well, we finish our text by jumping to Revelation chapter 8. We'll look at chapter 7 next week. But chapter 8, we find the seventh seal is being opened. And guess what? It's an anticlimax. All we get is silence. Strange. Why is that? Because this vision of the seven seals is to be followed by another vision of seven trumpets, which will be followed by another vision of seven bowls of wrath, and one vision will flow into the other. They blend together into one huge vision. You see, these are not chronological visions following sequentially one after another that we can track. And you can say, oh, we're at this point in the world's end. Not at all. There's nothing sequential about it, nothing chronological. This is cyclical. Every generation goes through these seven things. Indeed, Revelation is built around this idea that things are getting worse and the cycle is getting tighter. The world is increasingly getting more complicated and more messy because population is increasing. And as population increases, so too does sin increase in the world. And as sin increases in the world, so too will human and natural tragedies increase. So get used to it. From seven seals to seven trumpets to seven bowls, the spiral of messiness and chaos increases. And the pattern that is found in the first cycle will be the pattern found in the next and then in the third. You see, as you examine, in each cycle of seven, the first four come together as descriptions of what is taking place currently on this earth. As John looks down from heaven, he sees the seals opening, and he watches the events on earth currently. It's not some future day. It is the days of the end, the days of now. The next two operate. Five and six operate always as a pair, and they spell out the spiritual realities of what is going on in human hearts, whether they be God's children or the hearts of God's enemies. And then we have what's called an interlude, a pause in the action, until the last seal or the last bowl or the last trumpet is blown. And the final cataclysmic wrapping up of all things comes in the final day of God's judgment. Note that each spiral, each cycle, gets us just a little closer to the end. But just like birth pains, it's not the end. It's still only the beginning. And as for that day, no one knows when it will come. All we can do is watch and wait. Despite what David Koresh and his followers believed, the immediate ushering in of the end of the world is foolishness. To read the book of Revelation as if it is the end of the world is the wrong way of reading it. For John's vision of the Lamb breaking the seven seals is in fact but a distant precursor to the end of the world. As I understand it, a lot more suffering will have to happen on earth before the end comes. Indeed, just as Jesus said, these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The book of Revelation. Let's pray. Give us the endurance of the saints, Father, that we might rest in you and trust in you, and watch you as you eradicate sin and deliver us from evil, as you purge this world from all that is not you, and deliver it in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Amen.